Well, good morning. Let's please turn in our copy of the scriptures together to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been studying the book of Acts now for, I can't remember how long, a while. We have been basically going section by section, verse by verse, and we are presently in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his companions. And they have been dogged by some of the Jews of Thessalonica. They have gone to Berea. They have been ousted, asked to leave, departed from there. And this is really one of the high points of all of the book of Acts. This is one of the most, another one of those mountain peaks in the story that we read together. So let's please read Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, this text obviously goes with the next section of what he actually says there at the Areopagus, but we're not going to get to that this week. We just want to make some observations to look at what Luke tells us here. But I want to kind of give you a couple of clues of where I'm headed. This is kind of like giving a spoiler at the beginning of the movie, telling you just what's going to happen at the end. Watch for the guy with the red hat, you know, and you're like, oh, so if you watched the movie without it, you wouldn't have known that, but now you're watching. When you see the guy with the red hat, you're like, ah, something's going on here. So I'm gonna point out the guy with the red hat, and the guy with the red hat is our Lord Jesus Christ. As Luke writes the book of Acts, he's not merely, remember, writing a historical book to give us information about a sociological perspective of the spread of the church. He's not just saying, here's some things that are happening, here's things that people are believing, this is what they do in these certain scenarios, here's kind of a handbook of early church history, and you know, here's some things to follow along, perhaps by a way of example. But remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And you'll remember that with the book of John when he says to his disciples in the upper room, "I still have many things to teach you, but you're not able to handle them. But when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will lead you in all the truth." So Luke gives us theological clues of how to think about the book of Acts, that it's not just history of sociological observations of the early church, but this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus, though he ascends to heaven, he comes by the presence of his Holy Spirit, and he's in the whole book. So what we read, though we have Jesus perhaps mentioned explicitly once in this passage, remember, Jesus is all in this passage. What is going on here is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach to his church. And so when we read about Paul, when we read about what he is doing here, we remember that there is more going on here than Paul's desires, interest in religion and Christianity and what he does by way of missionary strategy. We have in Paul the work of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we tend to look at Paul particularly and think of things like, well, he was an apostle. So when we talk about going to Athens and preaching at the Areopagus, we put him so much in another category that we say, you know, this doesn't so much apply to me. It applies to like preachers and pastors and missionaries. But I mean, this doesn't really apply to moms and dads who have a place in the workplace. But I want to shatter that idea to say that what we see here, though it may be different in where it takes place, is the same thing that happens when the Spirit of Christ dwells in any of us. Okay, so there's the red hatted guy that I want you to watch for in the passage. So as we look at this passage together, you'll see I'm just calling it idolatry confronted. I wish I had the gift of titles. I wish I had the gift of catchy things, because you get way more hits on sermon audio if you put something catchy, you know, something like Paul goes to Athens, you know. All right. Okay, so best I could come up with was idolatry confronted. You'll see a picture there, upper left, depicting Paul at the Areopagus. You'll see on the right there the actual real hill of Mars or of Ares, the god of war. You'll see to the right there, down the right bottom, what remains after a very long and difficult history of the Parthenon. No, that's not Nashville. There's not been a problem downtown. This is the original. Did you know there was one before ours? That's this one. So it's been there a lot longer. But you could see that from Mars Hill. So this is Athens. This is Athens. Let's talk about Athens for a few minutes. As we'll look and break this text down, we'll see very simple three headings. Paul's experience in Athens, verse 16. Paul's response to Athens, verse 17. Number three, Athens' response to Paul, verses 18 through 21. But what about Athens? You've got to understand what Athens is. Athens is arguably the most influential city in that time period, all the way up to our own. If you don't know the history of Greece and of Athens in particular, if you don't understand how that has influenced philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Athens is the place. If you don't understand mythology and religion and how it's influenced thinking, Christian and otherwise, you've got to see it rooted in Athens. Athens is the place. If you want to understand the history of music, you've got to understand Athens. If you want to understand anything of literature and the great classics, even before Rome and Latin, you've got to look at Greek literature. If you want to know anything about politics and democracy in particular, this is the place it was born. So yes, out of Athens, arguably the most influential city in human history on subsequent Western culture in all of the areas that I mentioned. Now, Athens had already hit its high point, its fastest stride sometime before this. I mean, Rome by this time is now the center of the Mediterranean Roman Empire. Greece was on the decline, but still, there was pride. There was a great sense of esteem for what Athens had been and continued to be through this period. If you want to know what Athens is to the world, think about New York City, Los Angeles, California, and Washington, D.C., wrapped up in one city, and that being what it is to America. Politics, art, philosophy, ideas. And you may have some other cities you would throw in there as well, but wrap all those up together, that's Athens. And so we read verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, to us it's a name of a city on a page. But to Paul and the Jews and that culture and the Roman Empire, this was the place of culture, of knowledge, of wisdom, of learning and understanding. So Paul, we read about his experience there, verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now remember, he is there by himself. For whatever reason, Silas and Timothy, they have stayed behind. He is gone. He goes there. He sends the other guys that came with him and delivered him to Athens back to go get Paul and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy back to Paul. So the picture we get is that he's not with his team. He's all by himself. And so you look at verse 16. This is unusual for Luke to say this. While he was waiting, most of the time we read something like this. He goes into such and such place and he goes to the synagogue. Or he goes to the riverside. Here, there seems to be a short period, at least, of inactivity. And I have a theory why. Here's why I think. Because if he gets in trouble, if he gets locked up, if something happens to him, he's going to disappear off the map, and they're not going to have a clue of where he is. And so he's going two by two, two by five. They're going in groups of people. He knows it's wisdom not to strike out on your own. You don't go to downtown Madison at 12 o'clock midnight to go evangelizing. That's probably just not a good idea. Generally, you could disappear, bury in somebody's yard, and nobody ever find you. So Paul maybe is delaying his evangelistic ministry for a period. He's waiting. I need my crew here. I need them. I need accountability. I need their strength. I need their prayers. We need a plan. I'm not just a man sent out on my own. Sometimes we think of Paul striking out as the great pioneer missionary by himself with his Bible. And it's just not the case. He was always with a team, this being one exception. So I think when Luke writes to us, he was waiting there. He's doing the best he can to keep his mouth shut. But he's still got the fire of the gospel stored up in his bones. And notice his experience there. Verse 16, it's while Paul is waiting for them at Athens, something happens. We're told his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. This is a very strong term. It's the word from which we get a paroxysm. Paroxysm, it's it's the word that Luke uses earlier when Paul and Barnabas get into a fight. It's that. And we talked about the intensity of that. But he's stirred up. He's inwardly, it could be translated, angry, upset, very upset, stirred inwardly. What's got him all stirred up? Well, notice it says that he sees the idolatry. He sees that the city was full of idols. This word translated full of idols is a compound word which just used the word idols and use a prefix that means something like given completely over to. John Stott translated, it is a city immersed in idolatry. Now, we know idolatry is everywhere, and Paul has seen lots of idols, but when he comes to Athens, he is overwhelmed by the idolatry. One of the old writers said that there were in Athens more idols than there were people. Now, that might be a bit of a poetic overstatement, but it makes a point. They have idols for everything. They have idols to all of these gods. They've got the Greek gods, and now the gods have new names under the Romans, so they're going to have the idols to those kind of gods. Out of their, and I didn't mention medicine. Medicine also comes out of Greece, out of Athens. Out of their places where they had apothecaries and where they had places where people would be healed in special baths. And if you had like a hand that got mangled and you got it healed, you would set up a statue of a hand and all other body parts that were healed in that place. So you're coming out of that place, and it's said that there were all these idols that people would worship on different kinds of body parts, including phallic symbols. And so there's all of this idolatry, and he sees not just the idol. I would suggest he doesn't just see the idolatry of the visible idols. He sees the idols of the heart here, people whose hope is in art, people whose hope is in philosophy, people whose hope is in politics, people whose hope is in a myriad of things. He's not just provoked by the visible idols. He sees that those visible idols come out of what Calvin calls the idol factory of the heart. And so while some of us might like to go to Athens and look at the interesting culture and look at the artifacts and be stirred with an appreciation of the angst of humanity and how this particular work of art shows the dying soldier on his side. He's a barbarian, but yet he's human like us, and he's bleeding out. He will soon die. And we'll go, oh, that's a... Paul's like, what's going on here? He is provoked by this. He is stirred to anger. And this isn't the kind of anger he actually forbids in 1 Corinthians 13. He uses the exact same word that says, love is not provoked. That's not the provocation he's talking about here. He's talking about a being provoked for the glory of God. He comes in and he sees people in bondage to idolatry. And he sees that, and he's not indifferent and says, oh, well, I should wait for my team, and at some point maybe we'll get around to maybe passing out some tracts or discussing some of the metaphysical implications of what is going on here. And after a long, long trial of our getting to know the neighborhood, we'll eventually say something. He's like, I got to do something now. These people are without God. And these people are without Christ, or without the hope of salvation. And without him, they have a Christless eternity ahead of them. And he's provoked. But what really is going on here? Is this Paul a hook-nosed, he was been described historically, a hook-nosed Jew, misogynist, woman-hater, short, not very attractive? This is him just getting upset about all the idolatry. Is that what's happening here? No, remember I gave you the guy with the red hat? What is going on here? We have a gospel man. We have a man filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a man who is moved at the angst of what he sees here. In other words, what would Jesus do is seen in this passage. We read of Jesus, notice over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus was moved in this way. Notice in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, as he looks over the people, this text I think is often misunderstood, and I was helped by somebody just a couple of years ago to understand it better. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes we think that he is moved with compassion because they're pressing in, and he says, wow, look at all these people coming to me. We need workers. Have you ever thought about this passage? Especially the prayer, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do you look at Madison and say, the fields are wide unto harvest? Do you look at Mount Juliet and say, wow, the fields are wide unto harvest? Or do you go, what are you talking about? I don't see people pressing in to find Jesus. I don't see people pressing into the churches. I don't see people taking a hold of my cloak and saying, tell me the way of life. Those aren't white fields. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The fields wide into harvest are people who are scattered and harassed, who are full of idols, and who are ruining their lives and going to hell. It's those who are without God and without Christ in the world who are walking around like blind dead people. They're like zombies who have no sense of direction. They're just, feed me. Feed me more stuff and let me make it through my daily life. Jesus looks on those people not because they're coming to him, but because they're harassed and helpless. And he says, look at the need of the people. We need workers. We need shepherds to proclaim and multiply the gospel. We could tend to look at our city and say, you know, there seem to be plenty of workers because there aren't that many people interested in being Christians. But now look at the white field of those who are in need of Christ. You need as many workers as you need to reach every person with the gospel. Seriously? Well, that was a command of Jesus, right? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. So you only need as many workers as it takes to reach every person. And he's moved with compassion. So the Spirit of Christ comes in and dwells Paul while he's trying to keep his hands under his legs, keep his mouth shut there in Athens until his team gets there, and he can't do it. He's provoked, and I suggest he's provoked by at least two things. One is the glory of God. People are bowing. I remember being in the Philippines, and there was the church of the Santo Niño, the child doll. It was this, according to legend, there was this doll that was given to one of the leaders' mothers, and it was a doll of the baby Jesus, the baby saint. And the legend says that that doll she took as a present from one of the Spanish missionaries or one of the Spanish leaders to spread Catholicism. She took that doll, and then she got up one night, and the doll was gone. And she looked out, and there were little footprints out in the mud, and the doll had taken a walk in the night. Well, that's pretty miraculous. Then the next night, the doll took a little walk again. And so they began to idolize this doll. And they have there at the Church of the Santa Nina, they have, or Nino, they have behind plexiglass the doll. And they have seasonal dress they put on the doll. And the reason for the plexiglass is they don't want you touching it. So all over the front of that plexiglass is snot and tears and hand oil and face oil and oil off of people's lips who are pressing their lips up against that because they can't touch the doll themselves. And I stood and wept. I wept over their hopelessness. And I was provoked for the glory of God as the Catholic priest stood around looking at that and taking people's money to come in and do that. And I was provoked for the glory of God, but also the compassion of people who were bringing rags from their loved one's sweat on their beds and bringing it there and rubbing it on that plexiglass. What a sad deception, because it wasn't even the real doll. The real doll is invaluable. And they know it. They know it's not the real doll. But it's an idol of the idol. Good enough for me. And people would go home and take the oil and the snot and the sweat rubbed off and rub it on the foreheads of their dying loved ones, saying, "Baby Jesus, heal mom, heal dad, heal my daughter, heal my son." And if that doesn't provoke you to anger and compassion, if you don't understand that, then you don't understand what's going on here with Paul. And my brothers and sisters, that's not particular to the Philippines. Open your eyes. May we open our eyes. There are idols all over the place. Everyone who is without God, everyone who is without the gospel, has their hope and their trust and their love and their happiness and their confidence and their worship in something. It could be the Titans. It could be their job. It could be their education. It could be their racial distinction. It could be their sexual orientation and gender. They find their identity and hope and happiness in something. And don't we have the tendency just to want to be left alone? At least they're not bowing to those idols, right? Oh, yes, they are. Please turn with me back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6. I'm making the point here that this is not just Paul getting ticked off because somebody has a religion other than his and he's being moved with a desire to control people. But this is the spirit of Christ in him. This is what Christ would have done had Christ come to Athens. He would not have been enamored with it all, but been brokenhearted and provoked to action. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9, this history of being provoked in the presence of idolatry goes way back. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess," the Lord speaking to Israel after the Exodus, "because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." That's good to know, isn't it? Good to remember. You don't get God's good possessions because you're righteous, because you're stubborn. Sorry, you are. I am. But amen, right? He doesn't deal with us and give us good because we're righteous. But in the face of our stubbornness and our sin, he still does good to us. "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." And he goes on to tell the story how he was up on Mount Sinai. He was there. This was his mountain. This was Jehovah's mountain. This was Jehovah's hill. This is the place where the God of all holiness and jealousy came and spoke and declared his will and revealed himself to his people. And that place smoked and had fire with the presence of the Lord. Now, asking the question, what was it that their particular rebellion, how was it that rebellion revealed itself, and what provoked the anger of God? Notice in verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." God is provoked by our idolatry. Whether it's the idols of our hearts, our trusts, our hopes, what we most greatly fear. God is provoked by the idolatry of our culture. Be sure, God is a happy God, delighted God, joyful God, but He is a jealous God who is provoked. He is not indifferent to idolatry. So what I'm arguing is that that attribute of God in the presence of images, that attribute of Jesus Christ as He looks upon people who are scattered and He is moved with compassion, that both that being provoked and being moved to compassion are finding their meeting place in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So he sees the idolatry and he is moved by two motivations. One is, God is worthy of more than this. And He deserves the worship of Athens. And He is moved because these people are helpless. And they are scattered as sheep without a shepherd. And so, provoked by the jealousy for God's glory and compassion for a godless people, what does He do? Well, He decides it may be that an editorial column ought to be written up and submitted to the paper to talk about the importance of prayer in school. Or He decides that maybe He should write a book on this and talk about the idols of our culture and what we ought to do about them. Or He goes and hands out tracts, quietly keeping His mouth shut and saying, "Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you." And any of those things might be absolutely okay. It's just not what He does. You know what He does? He gets involved. And He doesn't wait for His team, and He puts Himself at risk. And we're told in verse 17, His response to Athens. His experience is, he sees the idolatry, the immersion in idolatry, and he knows what's going on, and he acts. Now, if he was under the casting of the Old Testament prophet, what would he probably have done? Something like, "Give me a sledgehammer. We're going to throw down on some of these idols. Give me a chainsaw. We're going to cut down this sacred orchard of trees. We're going to get to it. We're going to dash these." But you see, Paul has an insight. Is that the images were not the problem. It was the heart. So what is he going to do? Is he going to go on an iconoclastic crusade of why you shouldn't make images of God? No, he's going to engage people with the gospel. Because he knows that if you don't deal with heart idols, all of the externals will remain the same. The problem is not the internet. The problem is not sports. The problem is not the idolatry of family or of a host of other things. The problem is not education. The problem is the human heart. So what does he do? We read in verse 17. Verse 17. So what did he do? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. There are two major arenas, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. First, what does he do? See, the idolatry wasn't just a Greek problem, it was a Jewish problem. He doesn't just go out into the marketplace and say, "You guys are a bunch of idolaters. The Jews, they got it okay because they don't make images." He knew that the Jews had idols of self-righteousness in their own heart that had to be dealt with. They had the idolatry of their love of the control of Scripture without a personal saving knowledge of Jesus. So what does he do? To deal with idolatry, he goes to the idolless Jews to deal with the idols of their hearts, to deal with the Greeks who have these visible idols. He likewise goes to their heart and reasons with them. He goes after their minds and hearts, first in the Jewish synagogue, then in the agora, the marketplace. And there he engages and preaches something very simple, which he is going to preach again at the Areopagus, but we have it summarized in their confusion of what he's preaching about. Notice in verse 18, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. So even when he engaged in these philosophies, it wasn't on the level of metaphysics. It was that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, and he is raised from the dead and will come again and judge you. That's what we're going to see in the next section. It was a very simple thing that he did. The answer to your idolatry is that Jesus is Lord of Lords, Kings of Kings. He is raised from the dead, and he's coming back to judge everybody. And he is the true God. And we will get more into the next section of how he actually approaches them and proclaims the true God very differently. Not very differently. In a different approach than he does to the Jews. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. So his response, let me point out here, is to engage people personally. Like not just talk about idolaters like abstractly and merely write a blog post about them or put up a website about them, but he got face to face with people and preached Jesus and the resurrection to them. And if you're a Christian, you can do that with anybody. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you know enough? If you know enough of the gospel to be saved, you know enough that anybody else could be saved. Even if you put it out of order, well, you see, well, Jesus is raised for the dead. Oh, no, no, I forgot. Okay, well, first he died. Well, no. First he came. He was God. Okay, and then but he was also man, and he came, and he's coming again. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you, he ascended to heaven. You got all the pieces. Even if you tell them out of the right order, you've got the gospel. If you've got it enough to believe and be saved, you've got it enough to give to others. And that's what he does, is he goes and engages them in these ways. We're told he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the Gentile proselytes, and in the marketplace. And when did he do that? He didn't go out and say, all right, I did it, man, and they just didn't want. It says he's there every day. Suddenly it becomes his job to be the evangelist. He's the guy, sun up, people start assembling. The agora was the marketplace. It was a place you both got your court cases judged at a lower level. The Areopagus that we're going to look at later is the higher court of appeal, but you would have a local Athenian court that would meet there through the elders or through the leaders of the city. Then you have artwork, you have things that people are plying their trade. It's kind of like the mall, but even more of that place. It's like the farmer's market and the mall and Kroger and Walmart all wrapped into one. I mean, it's where all the peeps hang out from Athens. And he goes there. Sun up, comes there. There he is. Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, that's awkward. It wasn't awkward for him. It's awkward for us. Hey, I noticed your idols. Did you know there's only one true and living God and he's provoked by your idolatry? Well, who are you to come around here saying that? So it's not that it was particularly easy. But what was driving him day by day is sheep without a shepherd, compassion. And God deserves glory. And he did that with those who happen to be there. And the word is interesting. Sometimes it's translated who just happened by chance to be there. So Paul saw his target audience, those who came within the sound of his voice within the agora. God, bring me people. That guy walked past my path. That's one of the people that God brought me. Simple enough. Guy in the cubicle next to me. God, bring me somebody to tell the gospel to. Well, the guy's actually been sitting there for about 10 years of your career. Maybe that'd be a good place to start. Lord, bring people into my path. How about that person that you wave smiling nicely as you leave out of your garage every morning over there? The people who happen to be there. You see, part of the problem is we're not moved with compassion for these folks. And another part is we are not zealous for God's glory. But Jesus is. Jesus is. And as we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, you know, one of the most significant barometers of your spiritual health is, what is your heart for the lost? What is my heart for the lost? We want to get all absorbed and self-consumed in how I'm doing spiritually and how is my walk with the Lord. Be sure that you put in that mix the simple question of, am I being moved for the glory of God and the compassion of others to speak to those who happen to come my way? I would suggest there is not spiritual health, however much doctrine we may know, however much we may understand about Reformed theology or any other kind of theology, if the Spirit of Christ and the fact, the realities of the gospel itself is not moving us, that indicates something significant about the presence of Christ dwelling in our hearts. So this isn't to guilt manipulate us, go try harder, but to ask the question, how do I get more of Christ in me? That's a relative term. You know what I mean by that. How do I get more of the influence of Christ in me? How am I more moved by the Holy Spirit? If Jesus is moved with compassion, then Christ in me will move me to compassion and to speak when it's uncomfortable and when it's awkward and when it's unsteady and unusual and when I don't have all the answers. I will at least talk. Not out of guilt because we just got a sermon on how to be evangelistic, but because that is the heart of God and of Christ. I don't make very much of my Christianity and my spirituality if I'm not being moved in this way. And this makes me, my dear brothers and sisters, to tremble. Paul's response to Athens, or should I say God's response to Athens? Or should I say the Spirit's response to Athens? Or should I say Jesus' response to Athens is to engage, to move, to be engaged, to tell people about Jesus and the resurrection. It's that simple. Number three, what is Athens' response to Paul? Well, he's not the only one that thinks something about all this. We got our own opinions. Well, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. The Epicurean Stoic, the short thumbnail sketches, Epicurean said, get it while the getting's good. Stoic said, no matter what happens, we must be content and dispassionate. Okay, that's it. That's Epicurean Stoic philosophy. There's a lot more behind it. Born in the city of Athens, leaders in the city of Athens. This is the dominant mindset, one of these two or somewhere in between. Nashville, we have our own philosophers. We have our own philosophy that dominates our city, the thought of what drives us. Probably more Epicurean than Stoic. Get the getting while it's getting's good. But he's engaging with these two. What is he telling them? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Well, you know, there are these great Jesus and the resurrection. And at some point, they're like, wait, stop. Let me get this right. Some of them say, you know what this guy is? He's a seed picker. So we hear about the resurrection of a hero. You know what that is? That's Mithra. That's a Mithra religion. It's a fertility cult. And they had a son of God who came, and he was killed, and he was resurrected from the dead. You know, it seems like Paul's just kind of gotten that piece out of one of the mystery religions. But he's also talking about the Jewish scriptures and things, and, you know, so he's got a little bit of Judaism and that Jehovah worship. And he's got this other thing about, you know, this Jesus being the judge of the earth. So he's picked up some Greek mythology because that's really Zeus. We know that that's Zeus. And so what Paul is, he's basically built a mosaic of his own religion. He's picked from Judaism and Greek culture and these other things. And so when they say he's a babbler, when they say about him, he seems to be a babbler because he is a preacher of foreign deities, divinities. The word used here is spermatikos. Sperma meaning seed. Spermatikos is one who's a seed picker. Seed picker. He's just picking up seeds. He's like a bird. He's a scavenger of religion and philosophy. Now, that's pretty insulting. It is. It is. You have nothing original about what you say. I hear what you're saying in all of these other places, too. So some of them responded to him that way. The rest of them said this. He seems to be preaching foreign divinities, plural. And here's what probably is happening. They hear Jesus, Jesus, but then they hear the Greek word for resurrection, which is feminine. So they think he's preaching two deities, male and female, which is obvious in Greek culture because you've got Zeus and you've got Athena and you've got male and female deities, because if you're going to have a fertility cult, you need male and female. So if you're going to have that, then Jesus, the man, resurrection, the woman. That's probably, so I'm sure Paul was clear, but they're not, you ever talk to somebody about the gospel and they just don't get it at all? And you think, there must be something wrong with what I'm saying or how I'm saying it, because it's just, by the time it comes back to me, it's like, it's gone around 12 people in the room and it's only one person. I tell it to you and you tell it back to me and it's something totally different. Happened to Paul. Don't be surprised. He was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. So what happens here? What is their final response to him? Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this is somewhere between these two extremes. What happens here, I think? One is an invitation to come and teach. Hey, Paul, we would like to have you as a guest lecturer at the Areopagus. These are interesting things you tell. Would you mind coming up and sharing these things with us? I don't think that's what's going on. On the other extreme, it doesn't seem to be, they put him under arrest and take him to the Areopagus, which is the high court of appeal, to put him on trial. So I don't think it's that. I think Luke would have used a little bit of stronger language. But the word here that's translated, they took him, is the same word that Luke uses previously in the book of Acts for taking by force. So this wasn't a genteel invitation to come and share your knowledge. Neither was this a court appeal that if you don't answer the right way, we're going to put you in jail. It was somewhere between that. But they took him. The Areopagus, as I've already said, literally this word, interestingly, is Areopagus, Ares, the god of war, under the Greek name, under Roman mythology, Mars. We know it as Mars Hill. A little bit of question about how it became known to that, but basically what it comes down to is this is where, if you are guilty, you will suffer wrath. And I'm going to suggest a parallel here. I want to suggest that there's a parallel between Mount Sinai and the Areopagus. Mount Sinai is the mountain of God among his people. The Areopagus was the mountain of God of Mars, the god of war and judgment among that people. What I see in this is an immense amount of mercy. And here's how. When they tell him, come up to the Areopagus, we want to know what your teaching is. You bring some strange things to our ears. We want to know what they are. What did Athens deserve, provoked by idolatry? Judgment. Wrath of God. Utter devastation. It would have been a just thing for God to open up the heavens and pour out, like on Sodom and Gomorrah, utter judgment on them. And what does he do? Instead, he sends a preacher to declare to them the way of life that they might be saved. If God was provoked at Mount Sinai by a single idol, how provoked was he in Athens? But Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. When the sons of thunder said, should we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And here is Jesus, by his Spirit, being moved not to judgment, but the declaration of mercy. He now calls all men, because you have had times of ignorance. You think you're smart, but you're ignorant. But God has overlooked these times, but now proclaims to all men everywhere that they should repent, that they might be saved. And so, through Paul, God, the God of war, the God of wrath, the God of holy jealousy, descends by his Spirit to declare mercy if they will repent. I suggest that is immensely profound. And that it happened not because he ran up to the hill of the Areopagus and started doing it, because God orchestrated it to put him right there. So it says, you bring these strange things. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. If you'll notice, there are three things that Luke tells us. We've already seen them about the Athenians. They're immersed in idolatry. They are proud of their knowledge and learning. And they love what is new and trendy. Like Nashville and New York and L.A. and every other place, immersed in idolatry, proud of what we know. We don't believe that Christianity. We've evolved beyond that. They notice in verse 19, verse 20, verse 23, to know. They love what they know. And he comes along and says, you're ignorant. These are times of ignorance. People who think they know so much, they know so much and have such great educations. God says without Christ, it's ignorance. It's just folly. It's just utter ignorance. And they give him this opportunity, not because they're really interested, but they say, here's something new. This is something cool. This is something trendy, maybe. Let's check out what this is. We just love to hear and babble on about what great new things that there are. They take hold of him. They bring him to this place. And is there one of the high points of the book of Acts that Jesus and the resurrection is proclaimed? So as we close this morning, those are some observations, I think some things that we see from the text. How would we apply these things? What do they mean to us? Because obviously we're not in Athens and Paul isn't here. So how exactly do they apply? Not exactly. What are some ways? I think you could think of way more. As I've already said, God is not indifferent to idolatry, either among his people or those of you who are not Christians. Let me specifically address the non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, you are by definition an idolater. You have something you love. You have something that brings you joy more than God brings you joy. You have something that you trust more than you trust God. You have something that satisfies you more than God. There's something that you pursue more than God. That's your idol, whatever it is. Is it technology? Is it entertainment? Is it whatever fills in blank that it is? And you need to know today, God is very provoked by your idolatry. He is not indifferent, and he does care, and he is provoked at your idolatry. But he has compassion on you. How so? Because I preach to you Jesus in the resurrection. That he is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who is all satisfying. He is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one who is unfailing. He is the great end of everything that has been created. And he has created you to pursue him and know him forever. And if his own glory is satisfying to himself, then there is surely enough to satisfy you and me. So please don't think because other people don't seem to be in earnestness about you becoming a Christian that God is not provoked and in earnest about you becoming a Christian and being saved by his grace. Don't assume that God is like you because he's silent, it seems. But know that he has sent me and your family and others proclaim to you the good news of the gospel. And your idolatry is not merely external. There are idols in your heart, in my heart, in our hearts that can only be obliterated by the gospel. So the worst thing I would want you to do if you're not a Christian, you go, okay, I'm going to go try real hard to be a Christian. Oh, as John Piper puts it, that's fighting tanks with a pea shooter. What you need is Christ in you. What you need is the Holy Spirit to fill you. What you need is the power of God to change you. You say, well, how do I get that? You ask him. and you keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking until you know that you have met with God and you have known God and God is dealing with you. And you begin to see some of this born in you. One of the evidences that you are have become a Christian is just what we see here in Paul. You begin to have a burden for his glory and compassion for the lost that moves you to action. My brothers and sisters, can we honestly ask ourselves, and all it's good to be zealous in all good things, but are we being moved by zeal for God's glory among the lost? And if so, how? Are we being moved with compassion to those without Christ? Not arrogance, not brashness, but is a love for God's glory as His Spirit fills us and a movement of compassion toward those without Christ, overcoming our native fear, our native sense of inadequacy that I don't have the right words. And you're right. Without the power of the gospel, without the power of the Spirit, we can't do it. But are we filled with the Spirit of Christ? Not with the knowledge of what the Spirit of Christ does, but are we being filled with the Spirit of Christ? Not the knowledge of the doctrine of God and of the nature of idolatry by itself, but are we being filled with the Spirit of Christ? Because that moves from head to heart to hands to mouth to feet. This isn't an evangelistic program. This is the heart of a believer. Because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And if you feel any of the way that I do, I feel great deficiencies. Which brings me back to the great atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Because of my fear of men, because of my love for the smiles and acceptance with other people, my desire just to not to seem like a kook, I keep my mouth shut. And for that reason, I'm thankful for Jesus and His atoning sacrifice, and He is my righteousness, and He is my perfection, and He spoke even to the point of them killing Him. And He was faithful to death. And in my merit before God, it is not my zeal for others. It is not my zeal for the glory of God. It is not my compassion for others that saves me or puts me in a right relationship with God. And for that, I am thankful. And brother and sister, you should be thankful for the gospel. Because if God judged you on your heart for His glory and the lost alone, wouldn't that be enough to condemn us forever? So we thank God for the gospel. And yet, if we thank God for the gospel, should we not cry out for the Spirit of Christ? Lord, help me to open my mouth. Help me to open my eyes to the plight of people around me. Help my heart, the bowels of my heart, to be broken open from its hardness and its indifference and its busyness and its pursuit of its own pleasure and comfort and ease, to be broken up with the compassions and the bowels of Jesus Christ. And if Christ fills us in that way, we will not be unmoved and we will not be quiet. And it will not be because we get up in the morning and think, oh no, I gotta evangelize somebody today or I'm going to feel guilty next time Stephen preaches. We'll be up in awakening to God's glory and the reality of those around us without Him. May God give us help to be conformed to His image, be conformed to His likeness. Let's please pray. Lord, we confess that our sins are heaped up as high as a mountain. But we are grateful that your forgiving mercy loving kindness is heaped up as high as the heavens. That where sin abounds, grace has much more abounded. And we thank you. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We thank you that no one can bring a charge against your elect. We're thankful that there is no loss of your favor because of who Christ is. And now we pray because of that, you would open the bowels of our compassion and the awareness of your worthiness to be changed, to be transformed to the image of your Son. I pray, please, for those who have sat here and have heard the gospel and have heard of your mercy and compassion, may they not walk out of here indifferent. But they know that, may they know that every breath they take is a mercy of a God whose wrath hangs over them. That every step that they take is stepping in the presence toward idolatry and the presence of Him whose vengeance cannot be endured, and yet whose mercy is everlasting. May they know that every bite of food and every chew and the fact that a swallow goes down and they don't choke to death and go to hell is an act of your mercy. And instead of their breath breathing the love of their idols, may their breath begin to lisp your praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.